Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, this lesson was very convicting, so I have to let my yes be yes. Last time I said that I would bring a photo of my family. Last time it was my grandchildren, and in some dusty files I did find a picture of my family. It's an old picture, but all of us pretty much look the same, except that the youngest member, Christian, who is now the tallest person in our family. Now that I've shown you more of my family, let's take a look at the lesson. But before we do, let me just say a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for preparing your servant. Lord, decrease me so that you might increase. I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the lesson outline today for our lesson, Prayers of the Righteous. The first part is condemnation for the oppressor in verses 1 through 6. Counsel for the oppressed in verses 7 through 18. And caring for the wanderer in verses 19 and 20. But before we start, please look at this short YouTube video.
So, just everybody be safe. If you find any carcasses, let us know. We'll take care of them and clean that spot immediately.
Seeing the hazmat team go into the house was kind of shocking because I've just been living there and now they're going in like it's a toxic waste dump.
As the biohazard team assesses the hazardous conditions inside, clinical psychologist Dr. Julie Pike prepares for the emotional fallout that might occur.
I am a little bit concerned that they are underestimating how difficult this day is going to be. And I think it will be very hard for them. I think a lot of feelings are going to come up, and I don't believe any of the three really have the tools to deal with challenging emotions.
While the haulers are making progress, it's becoming more difficult for the children to contain their emotions.
I just miss her so much.
Yeah, and you loved her.
She was my mom. Mm-hmm. It sucks. How do you abandon your kids for crap?
No.
How? Somebody tell me how.
I think today all three siblings are grieving in their own way. They're grieving the loss of the home, loss of their mother, and they're having to look at the reality of what their mother really lived in and the depth of her problem.
The title of this episode is This House Killed Her, Hoarding Buried Alive. The people in this video are not wealthy landowners. Nevertheless, we can see what happens when we hoard. Hoarders accumulate. With too many possessions, one cannot manage. Land, clothes, jewelry are ruined. Excess leads to neglect that rots, tarnishes, and becomes worthless. Our first part of our outline is condemnation for the oppressor in verses 1 through 6. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver have become worthless. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers who you have cheated of their pay. The wages you have held back cry out against you. The cries of those harvests Those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the innocent people who do not resist. In our first section of our lesson, we will examine three truths. Judgment is coming for the oppressor. Hoarded wealth stands in judgment against the oppressor. And the rich, unrepentant sinner will face charges for their oppression of the poor. The first observation, impossible to miss, is the stern denunciatory tone that James uses. He starts with, "Look here, you rich people." Who are the rich people that James is telling to look here? While there are opposing views, most commentators believe that James is rebuking wealthy unbelievers. Chuck Swindoll wrote in his commentary on James, "Although believers can be outside of God's will with regard to their finances, in 5:1 through 5, James primarily targets the unbelieving rich who oppose the poor." I agree with Pastor Swindoll, and for several reasons. However, my most compelling reason is that there is no call for repentance. And the stench of death and decay is all over verses 2 and 3. In actuality, the wealth in verses 2 and 3 are not literally rotting away in real time like the possessions from the video, yet James speaks in a prophetic style just like a prophet. He pronounces doom and ruin that undoubtedly will occur in the future. James uses judgment imagery in several other ways to make an indictment against the guilty who oppress the poor. And he foretells the coming judgment for their sins. While James is a human instrument, the divine author, God, is omniscient. Like Pharaoh of Egypt and Pilate of Rome, God knew the stony hearts of the people that James denounced would not change. The rich that James forthrightly rebukes are a class of people who are rich in material wealth. However, spiritually speaking, they are poor. Obviously, James is not saying that rich people are unbelievers just because they acquire wealth and power. Nor is he saying that there is a direct correlation between being a poor field worker and having faith in Jesus. In context, the rich are a class of people whose behavior reveals their lack of faith. The condition of their wicked hearts is displayed like a neon sign, advertising selfishness, exploitation of the poor, and greed. Money is not evil. It's the love of money that's evil. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Particularly in the New Testament, condemnation of rich people is most often attributed to their abuse and misuse of wealth and power. The sins that James mentions included hoarding wealth in verses 2 and 3, cheating workers in verse 4, and living in excessive luxury in verse 5. However, the final misuse and abuse of wealth appears in verse 6. The rich unbelievers oppress the poor, depriving them of the resources necessary to live. How does what James wrote relate to us? Is life in modern times any different? In our day, especially in the West, amassing wealth is all too often enviable and idolized. Many people work to accumulate material wealth in pursuit of personal success, happiness, and selfish pleasure. Hoarding, cheating, and overindulgence are all too common. These misguided people live by the motto, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Still today, rich people worship money, and money is their god. In verses 1 through 6, James is writing to the poor who are spiritually wealthy about the rich who are spiritually poor. James is writing to the spiritually wealthy about the rich who are spiritually poor. Why does James write a message to believers about unbelievers? John Calvin provides a convincing answer by proposing two purposes. James has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune, and also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might, with a calm and resigned mind, bear it. There is a correlation between what the Bible teaches us about suffering in the Old and the New Testaments. We must not miss it. Screams from the page of the text are heard as far back as the Old Testament. Sounds of weeping and groaning by the rich and crying out for justice by the poor demand our attention. However, the two groups cry out for very different reasons. James, much like an Old Testament prophet, sounds a resounding warning of God's condemnation for unrepentant sin. For example, words like weep and wail, used by James, are frequently repeated terms throughout the Bible. Weeping and groaning depict how the wicked will react to the final judgment. From the Old Testament prophet, listen to Isaiah's prophecy about the wicked for their sins. Scream in terror, for the day of the Lord has arrived, the time for the Almighty to destroy. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. The Lord has certainly heard the outcry of the poor. Throughout Scripture, God promises to replace tears with laughter and reverse the unjust suffering, whether on earth or in heaven. The Lord of Heaven's armies in verse 4 is a title emphasizing God's justice, his power, and his righteous anger to act on behalf of the poor and oppressed who are helpless to fight on their own behalf. Now let's take a special note of verse 5, specifically the phrase on earth. What is the significance of this phrase and why does James use it here? One reason is a principle. Spiritual riches in Christ are eternal. Spiritual riches in Christ are eternal. Conversely, wealth accumulated by the rich while on earth, relative to eternity, lasts a very short time. In using the phrase on earth, James also contrasts the time that the guilty rich enjoy now and with the eternal suffering that awaits them in the future. For in the last days, God will intervene decisively to deliver every believer. Oppressors prepare for their own judgment. In the New Testament, Jesus' own words echoes Isaiah's warning to the oppressor. What sorrows awaits you who are fat and prosperous now? For a time of awful hunger awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now? For your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. Luke chapter 6, verse 25. In verse 5, James argues the case against the guilty oppressors with a summation of the charges. The rich are indicted and their sentence is death. Prepare for the day of slaughter, James declares. The day of slaughter is a specific point in eternity future. This day of God's judgment is connected to the second coming of Christ, when he will return to rule on the earth. What does James mean in verse 6? You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. In verse 6, James vividly describes the consequences of withholding wages. The wealthy landowners took unfair advantage of their workers and got fat while the poor wasted away. The field workers depended on daily wages to purchase food. With insufficient food, the field workers lacked strength and died a slow death of poverty. The innocent do not resist refers to the utter powerlessness of the poor. However, the poor have an avenger. Three attributes of God revealed in James verses 1 through 6 are just judge, omniscient, he knows everything, and righteous. Yet God is also compassionate, merciful, and slow to anger. I'm sure that you identified many other attributes in your study. In the first section of our study, we learned judgment is coming for the oppressor. Hoarded wealth stands in judgment against the oppressor. The rich, unrepentant sinner will face charges for their oppression of the poor. Let's reflect on this question together. Has God given me more than enough? What one change can I adopt this week to have less in order to share more with people? Every week, I'm convicted of at least one behavior that must change. And believe me, because I prepared the lecture, it was more than one. In this lesson, it is cheating field workers. There's a bill on my kitchen table. Every year I get this bill for household service. We all need it. And I cannot do this work myself, despite that I delay until I get ready to pay. But this lesson caused me to rethink my attitude and my actions. I stopped thinking about the company that, in my view, overcharges me for these services, which is not the point. Instead, through studying and preparing the lesson, I no longer see the company. I see the faces of the field workers who faithfully come and service my home every quarter. They have to eat. They have to feed their family. Oh, God, forgive me for my sinful attitude and actions toward a company. Ultimately, my actions could possibly hurt people. What have you learned and will apply from this study of verses 1 through 6? What about share, don't hoard wealth? Both the rich and the poor have something to give. Whether rich or poor, sharing with people who are in need demonstrates spiritual wealth. Our second section is called Counsel for the Oppressed, and it's found in verses 7 through 18. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. But most of all, brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say simply yes or no, so that you will not sin and be condemned. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was a human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. In our section 2, James shifts his focus from the oppressor to counseling the oppressed. James encourages believers to be patient, for the Lord's coming is near, to be prayerful for one another. In verses 7 and 8, James calls for the oppressed believers to be patient. He encourages them to take courage because the coming of the Lord is near. By using a farming analogy, field workers would immediately understand. Therefore, farming is an excellent illustration of patience because the end results are beyond man's control. Farmers wait patiently for an expected future outcome. This is the message of encouragement James has for believers who grow weary of waiting. After encouraging his readers to be patient, James commands the oppressed believers not to complain. A natural and simple response to suffering is grumbling. We get beat up in the world, and it's our husbands, our children, and the people who are closest to us who get to hear all about it. Do we want to be judged? Of course not. Then we must stop grumbling about each other. James previously asked a convicting question in chapter 4, verse 12. He said, God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? And in James chapter 5, verse 9, he warns us not to blame people and to complain about them, or we will be disciplined by God. Ouch. The word judged here in this context does not mean that we can lose our salvation. After all, salvation is not based on what we do or what we fail to do. Salvation is based on the completed work and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So then, the judge who is standing at the door is Jesus. This is a reference to Christ's imminent return. He could come back at any time. Therefore, we should heed the warning and take the encouragement. Take the encouragement James gives about patience and the warning about complaining. Peter supports what James is teaching to help us see what pleases God. Here's some practical helps from Peter. Pray for strength of character. Do not retaliate with insults. Do not repay evil for evil. Focus on God and submit to him in the situation he has allowed. Pray for peace that comforts and protects us from fretting. Pray for the person who is causing the problem and bless them. That is hard. Armed with knowledge, we are equipped to persevere in the will of God and resist when tempted to react like the world. It is a reality that believers grow weary under unjust treatment. I myself have cried out so many times, "Oh God, make it stop." Pain is tiring, but patience produces long suffering, which is an attribute of our precious Lord Jesus. My grandmother is my example of patience. She was born in a time when she had to sit at the back of the bus because of her race, had limited career opportunities because she was a woman, and was as powerless as the people in our lesson because she was divorced. Despite all these challenges, my grandmother modeled patient endurance under unjust treatment. She was quiet and she was strong, and I never heard a complaint. She remained faithful to God in spite of difficult circumstances. Under stress and duress, the heart can grow weary, but the Spirit of God can lighten the load of a heart weighed down with pressure. That's from Chuck Swindoll. James cites Job and later Elijah in chapter 5. In my view, James chose these two men not only as godly examples of patience, but for their responses to their very different types of trials. Two stark differences are Job was not a prophet. His losses were primarily financial, personal, and physical. On the other hand, Elijah suffered physical and emotional persecution for his outspoken defense of God. And Elijah, we will see later, is also an example of a person with an effective prayer life, though he was an ordinary man. An example closer to our time is seen in Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German citizen, a teacher of God's word, and a gifted writer. He stood up for the Jews during World War II. His last weeks were spent with men and women of many nationalities, Russians, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Italians, and Germans. One of these, an English officer, wrote, "Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive. He was one of the very few persons I ever met for whom God was real and always near. On Sunday, August 8th, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer conducted a little service of worship and spoke to us in a way that went to the heart of all of us. He found just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment, the thoughts and the resolutions it had brought us. He had hardly ended his last prayer when the door opened and two civilians entered. They said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." That had only one meaning for all prisoners: the gallows. We said goodbye to him. He took me aside. This is the end, but for me, it's the beginning of life. The next day, he was hanged in Flossenbürg. Bonhoeffer died one day later at age 39 in a concentration camp in Flossenbürg, Germany. He was executed just before the war ended. Christians must learn to be patient and endure persecution. However, while waiting, it doesn't mean that we remain silent while evil assails. In verse 13, we see another command. The first was against grumbling. This time, James tells his readers, never take an oath. As a result of the distress that the community was experiencing, people were hastily committing to what they would do and what they would not do. In ancient times, ordinary people didn't make or sign contracts. The words spoken between two or more people served as a binding agreement. With Christians then and now, our word is our bond. Therefore, no additional qualifiers is needed to reinforce that we are telling the truth and that we will do what we promised. James warns not to invoke God's name to guarantee the fulfillment of a promise. In verse 12, again, we see a similarity between what James and Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, Jesus also commanded his disciples not to take an oath and swear by heaven. Casual use of the Lord's name and breaking our promises, in other words, lying, are both sins. James counseled his audience to be patient, resist the temptation to grumble, and to guard against sinful speech by not taking and making an oath. Regarding taking an oath, there's one exception. This command did not apply to a courtroom setting. In verses 7 through 12, James answers this question: how do I respond to suffering? The answer is patience. And in verses 13 through 18, James answers a second question: how do we develop patience when we face trials and sickness? The answer is prayer. People who suffer well under difficult circumstances have patient endurance and use prayer as the instrumental means of managing trials. That was said by Richard C. Wells. What can we learn about prayer from verses 13 through 18? The need for prayer in verse 13, we pray in all circumstances. The call for prayer in verse 14, it says call for the elders, but we can interpret that to mean let the church know. The results of the prayer in verse 15 is healing. The power of prayer in verse 16 is effective. And the example of prayer in verse 17, Elijah. Elijah was an ordinary man whom God used in extraordinary ways. Prayer is intended to be a regular part of a believer's life. Therefore, prayer and praise are part of the same intimate song that we lift up to God. We had a question in our lesson this week on day 4. The question is, what does the Bible teach us about the relationship between sin and sickness? We were to compare our passage for that day with what Matthew and John added. Please take a closer look at James chapter 5, verse 15, the last sentence. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. The last sentence begins with, "and if." This means that some people were sick because of personal sin, while others were also sick, but not because of sin. Two little words, "and if," adds so much to our interpretation. During the ancient times, people associated sickness with sin. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 15, Jesus corrected his disciples. Like many people, the disciples wrongly believed that all sickness is a direct result of sin. Jesus explained by giving a different reason. The man was born blind, so the power of God could be seen in him. And I have to say, thank you, God, for healing me too this year. In verses 13 through 18, we must avoid getting distracted from the main point. Prayer is clearly the topic, not calling for the elders or anointing with oil. After all, people are healed without elders and without anointing with oil. Regardless, healing in the context of this verse and in the context of modern medicine, I will never forget one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Douglas Blunt. He said, all healing comes from God, even if it comes through human hands. Ending section 2, we called Counsel for the Oppressors, we learned 2 best practices, be patient and be prayerful. Let's reflect on this application. Am I currently in a season of trials of some kind? Is my trial related to unfair treatment, sickness, or loss? What is the temptation that I must reject in order to remain patient and prayerful through this storm? Our last section is caring for the wanderer in verses 19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back will save the person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. In verse 19, James states the need for restoration, and in verse 20, he closes with the result of restoration. The wanderer in this case is a fellow believer. A leader in the evening class said succinctly, you can't be brought back from a place you haven't been. To help a sister who has walked away in the truth, I offer some practical action steps. Ask and do these. Pray before going to be certain I'm the person God is sending. Pray for her and pray with her. Remain a friend or become one. Offer the gift of listening and practice the ministry. I put patience. Well, that's good too, but in my notes it says presence, so we could do both. Master teacher, the late Dr. Howard Hendricks, was known to tell this story. A young man wandered away from the Lord. He was finally brought back by a patient, humble, and faithful friend. After the young man was restored, Prof. Hendricks asked him about his experience wandering away from God. Chuck Swindoll wrote about it in his commentary on James. It seems like I was being pulled out farther and farther out to sea into deep waters, and all my friends were standing on the shoreline hurling accusations at me about justice, condemnation, and sin. But there was one Christian brother who actually swam out to get me, and he wouldn't let me go. I fought him, but he withstood my fighting. He grasped me, put the life jacket around me, and managed to pull me to shore. By the grace of God, he was the single reason I was restored. The man refused to let me go. From this account, we learn faith motivates us to serve the wanderer in love. Patience is necessary for the long process. Here's our last reflection. Is there someone that I know who's being pulled further and further out to sea? What first step am I willing to take this week to care for a wanderer? To not let her go? To sum up lesson 5, rich unbelievers are condemned because they oppress the poor. The oppressed are counseled to be patient and prayerful. Caring for wanderers require love and patience for restoration to occur. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful lesson of James. Lord, we all have been convicted. Lord, I just pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit that we would cooperate and yield to the Spirit when we are prompted to not say the thing that would hurt someone, the thing that should not be said. Lord, that we would have patience when we are under unjust suffering, and that we would stop looking at the person or the circumstances and turn our eyes to you. Lord, we thank you that we are not under condemnation, and it's not because of what we do or fail to do that we are saved. Lord, we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. In his name I pray, by the power of the Spirit, amen.